Now, as many, particularly our regulars, but many who have been here for some time now, will know that as an eldership, we have been on a very long study and time of prayer, asking the question, this is the specific question we are asking, does the Bible support women preaching and teaching in an environment where men are present? And for anyone who has been a Christian for any amount of time, you'll know that this is one of those areas in Christendom that is often highly debated. It's fair to say that this hasn't been an easy or straightforward journey, but one thing that we are all incredibly grateful for is God's faithfulness as he has worked in each of our hearts, guiding us as an eldership to a common agreement decision on this subject. It's worth mentioning at the beginning of this that many Christians and many churches disagree on this subject. And they come to different positions on this subject. Even theological powerhouses of yesteryear and also of our modern time cannot agree on this subject. John MacArthur, John Piper, John Stott, N.T. Wright, just to name a few, don't all fully agree with each other on this subject. But what we must remember, and this is incredibly important, I wanted to say this right at the beginning, this subject is not essential for salvation. It is not essential for salvation and should never, unfortunately it has, but it should never hinder the corporate worship of God's people together. If this was a subject to do with salvation, this could be a very different conversation we're having. But it's important just to lay that foundation. It is also important to mention that we are not saying, and we have never said throughout this, that the position that we have come to is the absolutely correct biblical interpretation and everyone else around us across Christendom is wrong. Okay? The reason it's been debated and argued for so long is it's because it's not a straightforward subject. It's not a straightforward subject and there isn't a straightforward answer. The best we could do and was our prayer throughout the whole of this journey was, God, what is right for us at Welcome? What is right for us at Welcome? What is your leading for us here in this small expression of your wider body? And that's what we're going to give you an overview of that today. Heavenly Father, Lord, firstly, I just thank you on behalf of myself and the elders for being such a rock and stability and a guide for us throughout this whole journey. Lord, you know the challenging conversations that we've had. You know the late nights that we've had. You know the heart, our hearts and the journeys that our hearts have been on throughout. And our heart ultimately has always been, Lord, to be faithful to you and your word. So, Lord, I thank you that you have guided us over these last 3 years to this place and to this moment where we're able to share this to those who may not have been able to read the study that we sent out. So, God, I pray, will you open our ears, open our hearts, soften our hearts. Help us to hear, not to make quick judgments, but to take away, to consider prayerfully the decision that we've made here at the Welcome Church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Is everyone okay? Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Here we go. Whenever you look to open God's word, either for personal devotion, for study or to prepare to preach or to teach, our first most important task is to pray. Is to pray and seek guidance and help from God the Holy Spirit. It's so important. It is God's living and active word, is it not? Amen. And as such, we need his help and his guidance to help unpack the incredible and wonderful truths contained within. If we don't, we can all too easily, and anyone again who has been in Christendom for any length of time will have seen this. If we don't, we can all too easily read into the text what we want the text to say based upon such things as our subjective interpretation, our feelings maybe on what we want to be right or wrong. That may have been influenced by culture around us. And also another big aspect of this can be how we were brought up. The churches that we came from and the teaching that we may have received from those churches. All of these things allow, if we approach Scripture in that way, that can form our doctrinal views and opinions. But our goal should always be to draw out what God is saying as best as we can understand it and allow his truth to transform us. Because that's its point. We want to be transformed by God and his word, not us trying to transform God's word to fit around our what we want it to say. But here lies a big challenge. When exploring Scripture, there are many passages and subjects that God doesn't seem to give us a straightforward answer to. Women preaching is one of them. Who's been caught in a situation where you're trying to really figure something out, but it doesn't seem like God's saying a whole heap about it in the Word? Yeah? Now, why is that? No idea. Just to be frank, the fact is, God doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't. And that's okay. If he hasn't told us something, then maybe we need to be questioning whether it's as big as an issue as maybe we are making it to be. But that's one of the battles that we face. You know, it does raise, in our particular situation, the question, if women preaching and teaching and other subjects, because there are many others, is as big as a problem as it seems to be in the church, why wasn't God more clear throughout his word? Why wasn't God more clear throughout his word? Now, let's be very honest. If we were talking about love, if we were talking about grace, if we were talking about compassion, justification, sanctification, you could find passage on this all the way throughout Scripture. Genesis to Revelation. Consistency. But with women preaching or teaching, there are arguably two passages that seem at face value to speak directly into this in the whole Bible. Passages the church have used to justify the withholding of women preaching and teaching. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2 are the chapters and the books or letters that you'll find them in. Now, our second task when opening God's word is to follow some basic interpretational principles, such as looking at the text or the passage in relation to the reason the letter or the book was written. Every single one of Everything we have in our Bible was written for a purpose in its context. So we need to have healthy understanding of that. We need to look at the culture into which these letters or books were written. And the original language, even if it's just on a very basic level, particularly if you're doing a deep dive study, you need to have a healthy understanding of the original language to see how, and also see how the passage fits within the wider context of the story of the Bible itself. Before we then start to say, what's it teaching me today? Because remember, this wasn't written directly to the Welcome Church in 2024. It's full of incredible truths and lessons and challenges throughout for every single one of us, and it will be until Jesus returns. Else we wouldn't stand here preaching and teaching. But we have to remember, it wasn't directly written to Welcome Church 2024. So we have to understand its context. Now, we should use caution to not always take every word on the page in the Bible literally. Dangerous words, me saying that. Now, yes, when we're looking at things such as salvation and maybe the personal teachings on holiness and right living for us and right thinking for us by Jesus and the apostles, we would be very wise to approach that very carefully. Even looking specifically at what the word is telling us. Okay? So there absolutely is time. The words on the page, we need to be very wise in applying them to our lives. But there have been too many church problems arise and conflicts start and cults start over the years simply because words and sections of scripture have been taken out of their context and applied. Just look back over history. I mean, if we adopted this approach across the Bible, let's just say we're going to take every word in here as literal. Instantly, you face some challenges because of different translations, which is why at least having a healthy understanding or places to go to understand a healthy understanding of the original language is helpful. But let's just, for argument's sake, say we take everything as literal on the page, then it would be perfectly acceptable for Christian parents to kill their children. Leviticus 29, anyone who curses their father or mother is to what? Be put to death. Well, I've just read the words on the page. So surely that means if I'm approaching it from this mindset, well, that's justified. The words are there. Dangerous if you don't apply it in the context and then you don't apply it into the message of the whole story. The old covenant and new covenant. Do you see where I'm trying to go with this? Yeah? And what about slavery? Wouldn't slavery be acceptable? Does not Paul say, slaves, be obedient to your human masters with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ? Does he not say that? So if I took that literally in this context, to me, well, that's justifying slavery. Now, we know that Paul, that's not the wider message. That was very much the culture of the day. I mean, maybe that's a message we should do, because that's fascinating when you look into the slavery in that context. It's very different to the slavery we understand it to be today. But you can see the challenges if you just literally take certain passages out, got out of the context of that letter and also the message of Scripture. We all must responsibly approach Scripture prayerfully and respectfully, seeking to have a healthy understanding of the context and the culture behind the words on the page, the letters that were written that we have in our Bible, and the books that have compiled everything from poetry to history and everything in between, and journey to understand what its intended meaning was 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, however long back to creation, before seeking the timeless truth for us to apply today, which the Bible is full of on every page. But part of our incredible journey and the blessing we have with the Holy Spirit's help when we study Scripture is to go on a journey to find those timeless truths. Many, many, if not most, are very easy to find. But on the more challenging passages, you've got to delve and dig a bit deeper to try to understand what's going on. So with that being said, let's look at the two primary passages that have taken us 3 years of exploration to give you our thoughts on this. Now, for the most of you, I hope you would have received the study that we sent out. I appreciate it's a small book. We didn't cover everything in there because it would have been like War and Peace. But if you haven't looked at that study, please do. I have hyperlinked the headings, so you don't have to read the whole thing if you're interested in just a certain section of it. Okay? But what we're going to do is we're literally just going to give you an overview of the journey of where how we've come to our decision. Okay? Okay. Now. Oh, there we go. Amazing. Thank you, Alison. Good. So the first challenging passage that has been debated over this subject is 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35. Now, the first question that we have to ask of this letter, because Corinthians is a letter written by Paul, okay, to the church. So we have to ask the question, why was the letter of Corinthians written? Why was it written? Well, Paul's letter was in response to a word, Paul calls it, a word Paul received from Chloe's people saying that there was disorder within the church. That can be found in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 12. Now, who are Chloe's people? No idea. No idea. Obviously, you know, there's argued that there's other letters of correspondence, as there probably was. But we don't know whose Chloe's people were. But what we do know is that Paul was responding back to the church because he had received word of this disruption that was going on, this disorder going on in the church. And it seems, as you journey through Paul's letter, that there were many challenges going on in the church at that time. People arguing about who to follow, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. People arguing about which one to follow. So that was going on in the church. Problems with sexual immorality and adultery, that was going on in the church. There were questions, it's clear that that Paul had been asked questions about eating food dedicated to idols, to do with head coverings, and to do with issues around marriage. Paul was clearly responding into a very confusing and disruptive first century church situation, and he is giving direction and advice in how to get on top of this. That is the context that we are looking at these passages. Not to welcome in 2024. Though we may still struggle with some of these things, this is the context of the letter. And it's into this situation that Paul is what we find in the challenges in chapter 14, which is where we're about to go. But the challenge here, Paul is speaking into, and this is the context of the chapter, okay? We've looked at the context of the book, of the letter itself. Now, the context of this particular chapter is in relation to correct conduct when prophesying and speaking in tongues. Prophesying and speaking in tongues, the very chapter in which we find Paul forbidding women to firstly not speak and to be in submission and to inquire of their husbands at home. So what we now need to ask is, what's going on? What's going on? So let's look at the verse in question. As in all the churches of the saints, now remember that. That is an important point to remember when we come to Timothy. Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. The first thing to mention is Paul is saying that women are not permitted to speak because it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay? Now, because the words are on the page here, are we to take this literally and apply this as a timeless truth? I won't ask you to say yes or no. I just added a pause there for, atmospheric, whatever the word is. The reality is, no. Now, why can I say boldly no? Because Paul himself tells us this isn't the timeless truth back in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, where he supports both men and women prophesying in the church. Every man, he says, who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. He then goes on into verse 5. But every wife who prays and prophesies, well, if he's forbidding them to speak, they're not allowed to speak. He's contradicting himself, it would seem. But we know that's not to be the case. So something else is going on. So as women were allowed to speak, there must be something going on because Paul is clearly prohibiting something. So we now need to look to see if our passage can shed any light on what's going on. So let's break this down. So Paul begins by saying in verse 34 that the women should keep silent in the churches. Now, to which women is Paul referring to? First question we've got to ask, which women is Paul referring to? Well, here, the word woman in the Greek is gynae, which can and often does refer either to a woman or a wife. A woman or a wife. Now, we believe it is best to understand the women here as referring to wives. Now, why can I say that? Because of the context of verse 35. If there is anything they desire to learn, Paul is referring back to the previous verse. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. You see that? Paul goes on in verse 34 to say that wives or women should keep silent in the churches. Now, the Greek word for silent here is sigeo. Sigeo. And one of its primary meanings, interestingly, as referenced in Strong's Concordance, is to hold peace. To hold one's peace. Now, remember the context. Paul is providing guidance into correct order of the church gathering in relation to prophecy and speaking in tongues. So it is perfectly acceptable to assume that wives were asking husbands questions, most likely around the interpretation of prophecies, and in doing so, disrupting the meeting. Paul supports this assumption in verse 35 by providing an alternative environment for them to ask such questions. What does he say in verse 35? If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Paul then goes on to say that wives are to be in submission. Now, this Greek word, hupotasso, means to subject to place oneself under. So we then have to ask the question, who? Who are they to subject themselves under? Well, in the context of the passage, Paul gives us the question, their husbands. Their husbands. And we shouldn't be shocked at this. We shouldn't be shocked. Because have we not seen during our Real Line series that this is part of God's divine order in the husband and wife relationship? We've looked at this in depth. It's not a domineering, it's not a power struggle, particularly in a loving Christian marriage. It is a willing surrender. And as if you remember, our foundation for that was in the Trinity. Jesus willingly surrendered himself under the Father, and the Holy Spirit in the work of the world surrendered himself under Christ and the Father. So as an eldership, we understand this passage to be localized to the early church during the struggles of its establishment in relation to correct public conduct between wives and their husbands. And as such, we do not believe this passage speaks a timeless truth prohibiting all women for all time to withhold from preaching and teaching in church or in a church environment. As we know it today, which has evolved and has looked different ever since the first century, another thing we've just got to remember. So what about 2 Timothy? Probably, arguably, the more challenging of the two. So why did Paul write this letter to Timothy? Well, chapter 1, verse 3 to 7 informs us that Paul ultimately, and you see this throughout the letter, was writing into, again, disorder in the Ephesian church. In particular, we are told that Paul was urging Timothy to get hold of different doctrines, different teachings that were that was infiltrating the church at that time. Not one doctrine, plural. There was multiple teachings that were being filtered in. And he also challenges Paul to get hold of those who are trying to be teachers of the law, but who don't have understanding to do so. Really important for us to remember that. Now, because of time's sake, I mean, gosh, I've already done half hour on 1 Corinthians. We can't go through every single Bible verse, but go and read them yourselves. They're all on the study. They're all on the study. Okay? Now, we don't know what these false teachings were, but there is a possibility that at least one of them was the teaching that the resurrection had already happened, because you see glimmers of this over 1 and 2 Timothy. Another possibility that has been brought forward by many theologians is that these doctrines were being pushed from the new converts to Christianity from the religion of Artemis, which was the biggest religion in the city. I mean, the temple to Artemis alone is argued that it's one of the great wonders of the ancient world because it was so big. A female-only religion. Female-only priestesses, and we'll come unto what they worshipped in a little while. But the reality is, none of us, not even the powerful of the powerhouses in Christendom, can know for sure what these doctrines were, because simply it doesn't necessarily tell us all of them. So looking at chapter 2, Paul has just challenged the men to unite in worship, because there was clearly grumbling and infighting and whatever else was going on there, fisticuffs maybe. And he was challenging the women to dress modestly. Remember, this was a port town, a very, very rich port town. So it's highly likely the women were walking around in very nice clothes and jewelry and flaunting it. And Paul is challenging the ladies here to dress modestly, in keeping with a lifestyle as one surrendered to Christ. Again, you can go back and read all of this. This then leads us on to our passage in question. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. Now, to begin with, because of the context into which Paul is speaking here, our understanding of woman, as in verse 11, which is the same Greek word as gunai, as we looked at earlier, is to be understood in the context of all women in the gathering, whatever that gathering looked like, not just the wives, as we saw back in 1 Corinthians 14. We could see clearly, because of the context, that 1 Corinthians was aimed at the wives. This context doesn't give us that. So our understanding is that it is in the context of all women in the gathering. Okay, but what is Paul encouraging the women to do in verse 11? Well, he's encouraging them to learn. Manthano in the Greek, which suggests is very, very closely linked to this understanding of being a disciple, being a pupil, one who is to learn. But learn from who? Well, this is in the context of the church, or the gathering of the faithful people. So they are to learn from the one teaching in that moment. whether that was Timothy or if they'd established an elder or something in that church at that time, that person who was teaching God's truth. This is further supported by the call for them to be for them to do so quietly and with all submission. Okay, quietly and with all submission. We've looked at this, submitting to the eldership within the church. Again, a context that's throughout the New Testament teachings. Learn quietly. Is that not what we're doing this morning? I'm not. I'm talking because that's what I normally do. But every one of you are learning quietly. Right? Paul then goes on to say in verse 12 that I do not permit. Now this word permit in the Greek, epitrepo. Epitrepo, which means to entrust to. It's fascinating, isn't it? Entrust to or commit to. But to what is Paul referring? He is not entrusting this teaching, firstly, to the women. Right? Didasco, which does mean what you think it does. Cause to learn, impart knowledge, so on and so forth. That's the first thing that he is not entrusting to the ladies, to the women. Secondly, he doesn't permit or entrust a woman to exercise authority over a man. And again, that does mean what you think it does, to govern over, to domineer, etc., etc. Instead, Paul says, she is to remain quiet. Now we know that that's not a case for all time, because we've seen that in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay? But why? Why is she to remain quiet? Well, we've just seen, because Paul has called the women to learn quietly with all submissiveness to the one teaching. Now, using Scripture to support Scripture, okay, is the call for women to willingly submit to men echoed throughout Scripture. Can we see a constant theme echoed throughout Scripture on women being called to submit to men? Yes. But, and we need to be very, very clear on this, but as we have seen, only in the context of the local church to do with the eldership, but that also echoes the same as men who are not in that position. And also within a loving Christian marriage, as we have seen throughout this Realigned series. So we can say, yes, that is echoed throughout. Scripture supports this passage. Yeah? Now, in the same light, does Scripture support the prohibition that women should not teach? How many people have gone through the Bible and can find consistent passages that say that women should not preach in front of men? Scripture supports Scripture. The reality is, no. No, this is the only time where Paul blankly makes this comment, this remark. In fact, we do see Paul, and again, I just want to say this, because Paul has got such a bad rap, particularly from ladies over the years, about being this misogynistic what's it. Do you know what? Paul defends women more than anyone else in the New Testament, right? I second only to Christ, right? He defends multiple times the rights of women. So we've got to be very, very careful, right? These are the dangers when we don't take the time to really explore what's going on. Paul references his women teaching on several occasions. Yes, and this has been argued, women to young, older women to younger women, mothers to children, Priscilla to Apollo. Again, a fascinating study when you look at the fact that Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla's name is first, which heightens the emphasis that she took the most of that teaching to Apollos. She was the main teacher in that relationship. That's been argued, or one, is one of the big arguments that you will find. So in light of this, we just do not believe that Paul saying, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, is a complete, timeless truth. Because it would be justified throughout Scripture as a submission between husband and wife and elders is arguably done. But it seems to be speaking into this localized situation in relation to false teaching and authority, those usurping authority in the church Timothy was ministering to at that time and who Paul was writing directly to. Our best suggestion to support this in light of the context of the letter and the cultural influences is that these two prohibitions are in response primarily to women who may have come from the religion of Artemis, a religion which encouraged feminine power and self-reliance. And these women were trying to usurp authority in the meetings and to share teachings which don't align with Christ and the gospel. And Paul is urging Timothy to get on top of this upheaval and this disorder and encourage a godly sense of submission and encourage them to sit quietly under the teacher and learn the correct doctrine of Christ and his gospel. A suggestion which Paul seems to underpin by grounding his reasons back in Genesis, which shows the foundational, timeless truth of correct order in the church between man and woman, which is the context of our passage. Remember what he say all the way back? This is what Paul says afterwards. He's grounding it back in Genesis. For Adam was formed first and Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What happens if you're not taught correct if you don't learn the correct teaching of the church? It's very easy to become deceived, isn't it? What happens if, you know, if there's women there who are trying to, because of the temple of Artemis, who used to lead, who had authority, were coming into these churches and usurping the authority of those that were in place? If you start to follow the breadcrumbs, things do start to fall into place. Though none of us can be sure, by 100%. None of us. Even those who don't land on this perspective. Because we are just simply not told. But another interesting point which supports our leaning this way is that Artemis was the female goddess of things such as wild animals, of the hunt, of vegetation. But interestingly, one of the primary, or two of the primary things that she was worshipped for was childbirth and midwifery. Childbirth and midwifery. I mean, Michael Byrd, one of the up-and-coming theologians of our time, he's quoted in one of his letters on this subject that one of the prayers that women would pray to Artemis was, "Goddess, give me a safe birth and a quick death," which has an uncanny similarity to the notoriously difficult to understand passage straight after this one in verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith, love, and holiness and self-control as the teacher is trying to teach them, based on Christ and his gospel. Now, we haven't got time to go into this because this is very difficult passage, and there are so many different aspects to it. I just found it very, very uncanny, the similarity, when you look at what was being worshipped in the city and this comment that Paul makes. Now, no, this passage here, it doesn't necessarily have any bearing on our question around preaching, but it may help to show the influence of Artemis religion in the local church, and local church is at that time. Can I invite the band up, please? Now, we haven't been able to go into every detail in our time today, so please refer back to the study or ask us questions. I know that you've probably got questions, and we will do our best to answer them. But we have tried to show at least a glimpse into our overview of the journey that we've been on. Now, it is fair to say that there are other challenging arguments around this subject, okay, which we have referenced in the study and which will form further studies for us as an eldership. As an example, what do you mean by teaching? What do you mean by teaching? What do any of us mean when we think about teaching in the context of the local church? You see, we look at this through our 21st century eyes, but teaching back then looked very different in the way it was done. Obviously, teaching to learn, that's straightforward, but how it's done is very different to what we do today. Teaching in the first century primarily happened by word of mouth in the early years as an apostolic depositing as the apostles and their disciples traveled from town to town, establishing churches and teaching Jesus' truth. Very different to today, is it not? Us sitting in a large building and me unpacking one of the letters that Paul wrote back then to try and help the early church. We're trying to understand his letter and learn the application for us today. So what do we mean by teaching? What do we mean by preaching? What do we mean by exhorting? What do we mean by prophecy? I mean, respected scholars, including John Calvin himself, believed prophecy today is the reading and the application of God's word. Well, if that's true, then that in itself is justification for women to preach and teach. So what do we mean by all these things? Because we look at it from a 21st century perspective, based on what we do in our church today. And we've got to be so careful, because it looks so different back then. As you can see, this is a complex subject and not as straightforward as we assume at face value, which is why Christendom cannot seem to agree. But what we have done is the best we can with God's help. These last 3 years has led us to be in general agreement through our studies that Scripture doesn't seem to withhold appropriately gifted women and men. Not all women and not all men. That is something we've got to prayerfully consider from preaching and teaching across the church, including standing here. And that is where we are currently, our prayers are, how best to implement this in the life of the church. And it will require a lot of grace and a lot of understanding from yourselves because of the history. It's not going to be easy for those who, as an eldership, we deem and have our blessing to come up here and share God's word. It's not going to be easy for them. So we're asking you to show grace. We're asking you to show some love and respect there as we look to implement what this could look like. Now, before I hand over to the band, there's just a couple of things I want you to take away with you. And this is in the study, but I just wanted to... A couple of quotes that I want you to ponder. Reinhard Bonnke, when asked, should women preach, is quoted as saying, if I was a drowning man, I would not care if it was a man or a woman who tossed me a lifeline. We would do well to remember these things. And lastly, before I hold over to yourself, lastly, final word from N.T. Wright, probably one of, arguably, the greatest New Testament scholars of our time, says this, why was it that Jesus chose a woman to be the first person to proclaim the most important message the world will ever hear to men? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go and read the story of the women going to the tomb and Jesus raising from the dead, and then you'll know what we mean. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that this is a challenging subject. I just pray, Lord, for such grace and unity around this subject. Lord, we do not want to be in conflict over this. We do believe that you have guided us throughout this study and this journey. And Lord, we know that you will help us to implement this, whatever that looks like, without forcing it, without it being rushed, in your time and in your way. So we thank you for the truth of your words. We thank you for the mystery of your word and the guidance of your Holy Spirit throughout. In Jesus' name.